Well, it'd be good if you can turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We've done with chapter 1, and we're now in chapter 2. We're going to be reading just the first five verses. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'm going to, just to confuse everyone, I'm going to start reading from chapter 1, verse 28. So chapter 1, verse 28. He, that's Christ, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who I have not met personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Well, just take a few seconds to quieten your heart and prepare yourselves perhaps in prayer before we look at this passage. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us everything we need to know about you, about ourselves, about how we can be saved, how we can grow in Christ. Father, we want to put ourselves under your word tonight, not to presume that we know the answers. Lord, we look to hear from you. We don't want to hear man's opinion. We look to you to hear from the Spirit who inspired these words. So, Father, we pray that tonight you would come, that you would speak, and that you would change, that you would encourage, that you would do whatever it is that we need done to us, Lord, to help us to become a little bit more like Jesus tonight. So, Father, be at work amongst us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, one of our friends organised a group of us to go to a place called Go Ape. And put your hand up if you know what that is, a few people. Okay, fine. So Go Ape, it was to celebrate his birthday. Go Ape is an activity centre where you climb up trees. And there's sort of ropes strung between them, bridges strung between them. It's really high up. It's not good if you don't like heights. You have harnesses and everything, but it is a bit scary. And sometimes when you look over, you feel that fear rising in your stomach. And you think, what am I doing? This is fun. But you carry on because you trust this is safe. You think, I've got this harness. It will catch me if I fall. But it all got too much for one of our group. She was midway along a particularly wobbly rope bridge strung between the tops of two tall trees, and she just couldn't carry on. Now, she's quite a strong woman. She's a teacher. I'm not talking about my wife here. She's quite a headstrong woman, but she was there, and she was crying, and she was absolutely petrified. Her fear, her doubts, they just got too much for her, and she could not carry on. And guess who was the nearest to her? It was me. And so with the rest of the group shouting encouragements to her, I had to gingerly make my way back towards her and try and assure her that everything was okay. And taking her by the hand, I had to lead her out whilst trying not to embarrass myself and show my own fear. Well, we survived. We're still here to to tell the tale. But there are things that can happen in our lives that come into our Christian walk that can halt our progress. Doubts, perhaps. Fears. Disturbing thoughts. Questions that we've never really thought about. Things we don't understand or circumstances. Things happen in our lives and we just think, I wasn't expecting that. And our faith is wobbled. But remember, Paul's goal for these believers is to see them to grow up into maturity. He wants their faith, which in verse 5 he rejoices over because it's firm. He wants their faith to remain firm and not to be wobbly and wibbly like jelly. He wants them to be firm in their faith. And the antidote to doubt, to confusion, to worry, to questions, and all these things that can come in and stop our progress, the antidote to that is to know fully who Christ is, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And we're going to be thinking about this evening so that we know how to strengthen our faith when it wobbles all over the place. So firstly, Paul wants them to be encouraged and united in love, and that's our first point, encourage and unite in love. It's not nice to feel demoralized, is it? So you just get to the bottom of the laundry basket and then your family empty their rooms and it's full again. And you think, what was the point? Or you spend ages cooking your dinner and then you serve it up and everyone turns their noses up at it. It says, oh, I don't like this. Oh, we had this last week. And you think, oh, well, do it yourself next time. I would never say that, of course. Or you're working hard at your job and your boss comes along and says, well, you're just not making the grade. And you feel crushed. You feel demoralized. And Paul doesn't want these Christians, these Colossian Christians, to feel discouraged. In fact, he's so concerned that he spells this out for them. Verse 1, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you. It's important to Paul that they know they are important to him. In fact, all the believers in that area, in Laodicea, all the believers he hadn't met face to face, he wants them to know, I care about you. I'm concerned about you. I'm working for you. Laodicea, that was a city about 12 miles from Colossae. It was a church that was probably planted by Epaphras too. But he wants them to know as well that just because they're not planted by himself, just because they might not be direct converts from himself, just because he still hasn't met most of them, he still cares for them. He's contending for them. He's battling for them. A church probably doesn't realize all the efforts that its leaders put in, often behind the scenes, meeting people, praying for people, planning, learning, leading, teaching, seeking, rebuking, discipling, serving, all those things. And I realize that a lot of us don't see the work that the elders, the deacons, and pastors put in. But I can assure you, as far as I know, they're all working pretty hard for you. They care about you. They love you. They're serving you. So do remember to pray for the leadership of the church. They are working hard for you. Paul wants them to know this. I'm working hard. I'm battling for you. How does he do that? How is he working, contending for them? Well, he's in prison, so the scope of his service is going to be somewhat limited. He's probably contending for them in prayer. That's what happens when someone's on your heart. You pray for them. When someone's on your heart and when you see them in danger, it affects you, doesn't it? When you see someone you love and they're in a difficult circumstance, it affects you. When someone you love hasn't come home yet, it affects you. And Paul's thinking about these Colossae Christians all the way away from him. He can't get to them. He can't help them. But he loves them. He's concerned. His heart is for them. He's affected deeply, and I think it's got to be prayer that he's contending with them for us. So back in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, we haven't stopped praying for you. He wants them to know, I really care about you. He might be the great Apostle Paul. He's preached all over the place. He's started up loads of churches, but he's not full of himself, is he? is full of Christ. He has a godly concern for them. He's working hard for them. It's so nice, isn't it, to know that people love you and care for you, isn't it? Maybe you've had someone say to you, I've been praying for you this week. It's so encouraging, isn't it, when people say, I was praying for you, or I pray for you every day. Lovely, isn't it, when you hear that? I suspect many of us don't know how much we owe to the faithful prayers of others, the prayers of parents, friends. Paul wants these believers to know, you're not alone. You're not neglected. I am battling for you. In fact, in verse 5, he says how even though he's not physically with them, he's present with them in spirit. He's united with them in Christ. He's united with them in his heart, in concern, in prayer for them. He rejoices over their faith. He's encouraging them. He says, I really care for you. I might be all that way away, but I love you and I care for you and my heart is for you. He wants them to know that. But what does he want for them? Well, in the first instance, this is quite a complicated passage. It kind of builds on itself. So what does he want for them? In the first instance, he wants two things. So firstly, he wants them to be encouraged in heart. Secondly, he wants them to be united in love. So they're the first two things he wants for them. We thought a little bit about encouragement. The encouragement he longs to see is in heart, so in the center of their being, in the core of who they are. He wants to encourage them in everything that they are through prayer and through writing to them and expounding these great truths about Christ. He's hoping to encourage these people. But you know, a lot of the encouragement that they are going to be hopefully experiencing is going to come from each other. And you know, that's a big part of being in a church family. A big part is encouraging each other. Encouragement is not merely a, well done, you did a really good job, it is that, but it's not merely that. It's actively trying to help each other. It's help each other keep going. It's spurring one another on. We all need that, don't we? To have someone hold out the hand to help us when we are struggling, when we're wobbling, to say, let me help you. Let me pray with you. Let me meet with you. Can I help you in some way? To help us when we're wobbling. I wonder, are you an encourager? Are you someone that is looking to encourage other people? Are you someone that has been encouraged by other people? We need to be a church that encourages one another. The second thing Paul wants for them is for them to be united in love. Your translation might have knit together in love, and I like that, knit together in love. It brings to mind the idea of this, I shouldn't stereotype this, but this little old lady knitting something, and she's knitting a sleeve, and the sleeve is over there, the body is over there, there's a few stitches there, and there's a few strands over there. Well, I'm no expert in knitting, but that jumper's going to be rubbish, isn't it? Because it's all over the place. It needs to be united, knit together in love. As a church, we are to be united in love. So that means not giving up when it gets tough, because this is going to get tough, isn't it? When we think about moving into that new building behind us, there's going to be some challenges. There's already some challenges. Who's going to meet in which room? How are we going to work that out? What are we going to do? You know, it's going to be challenging for us. We've got to work all these things out in love. It means continuing to meet together, to grow together, to reach out to each other, to show Christ's love to each other. It's bearing with one another when they annoy you, because we will annoy each other. I'm going to tell you something a little bit shocking. On very, very rare occasions, I actually annoy my wife. I know it's hard to believe, but it's true. She annoys me as well. But we don't say, well, that's it. It's all over. We're finished. That's it. You've just annoyed me. You've changed the TV channel I was watching, and that really annoyed me. You know, beyond the petty argument of who's going to take the bin out or who's going to do the cooking or the hoovering or whatever it is, there is a deeper love. There is a bond. There is a commitment to each other, isn't it, that goes deeper than all the petty sort of disagreements and everything else you might have. And it's the same in a church. To love each other doesn't mean we're going to be getting on famously 100% of the time, laughing at the end of, you know, every service together and everything. I mean, that'd be great. But actually, we are to bear with each other. We are there for each other. Underneath it all, We are trying to encourage each other. We are helping each other. We are treating each other tenderly and kindly with respect, wanting the best for each other. Isn't that what we want? Wanting the best for each other. A love should be the defining, the distinguishing characteristic of a church. It should be the distinguishing characteristic of a church. We are to be bound together, united through the love of God that flows into us through Christ, through us and out from us. I'm not convinced that we, as modern day Christians, really get this, how important this is. We come to church and we think, well, was I blessed? What did that do for me? And perhaps if there's some good fellowship and a little bit of care and a little bit of love, we think, well, that was a bonus. That was nice. That, you know, someone asked how I was and really meant it. But this is one of Paul's goals for them. You see, he's not so concerned about whether the songs were his favorite or whether the sermon was under 30 minutes or not. His concern is that the relationships in this church family are encouraging, that they are really loving, and that they're not just on a Sunday or superficial. He wants their relationships to be together, to be genuine and love. Because, and this is the surprising bit, because one of the fundamental ways we are going to get to know and grow in Christ is if we are encouraging each other and are united in love together. Okay, so if we are not encouraging each other, we are not united in love, knit together in love, we are not going to be able to fully know and grow in Christ. So this is big stuff. Did you notice halfway through verse 2, he says, so encourage and be united in love, so that. So that what? So that what? Verse 2, halfway through, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. And what does this complete understanding achieve that he wants them to have? What does it achieve? It enables us to know the mystery of God. What is that? It is Christ. So if we are to come into the full riches of understanding and knowing and experiencing Christ, so into full Christian maturity, these two things need to be happening: encouragement and being knit together in love, being united, growing together in love. And so when we meet together in our home groups, when we have our home group socials, when we have times to talk after the service, when we go on picnics, when we meet to have our one-to-one times, when we spend time together, when we have the opportunity to help each other, to spur each other on, to encourage each other, it's not just a nice little thing to do. It's not just an optional extra that some churches might practice. This is critical if we are to understand who Christ is. It's absolute fundamental. How so? Well, because we are his body. So we are to display and convey Christ, his love, his compassion, his patience to one another. Paul sees the church as the people who will really enable us, each other, to know and experience Christ. And without that knitting together in love, without that encouragement in our hearts, we're just going to be a fragmented, wobbly faithed people who are unable to fully know and experience Christ in the way we should. Is that serious? So gathering together, encouraging each other, loving one another as a church is all about, it's with the goal that we will fully know and experience Christ. We're going to revisit this shortly, but for now, let's move on. We need to get rich. We need to get rich. We need to get rich in understanding. That's our second and last point. Get rich in understanding. I Googled how to get rich. I don't think it really worked, but the top advice was invest in the stock market, save money for the retirement, invest in property, use your time wisely, so don't just waste your time. Avoid buying silly stuff that's going to depreciate and so on. There's nothing particularly surprising in How to Get Rich, the advice there. I guess most of us would see the idea of getting rich as quite an attractive proposition. I shouldn't think many of us would say, if someone said to us, hey, do you want to get rich? I don't think many of us would say, well, I'm not really interested in that at all, thank you, but no. There would be something quite pleasant, wouldn't there, about not having to just make do, about not running out of money at the end of the month, that actually there was abundance in your house, there was plenty in your pocket. Instead of an empty wallet, it was rammed full of banknotes. That would be, perhaps, quite a nice thing. It's meant to be an appealing prospect. It's a positive prospect. Paul is using the word rich in a positive way here. He speaks about all riches. So this is abundance. This isn't just a little bit of riches, a little taste of riches. You've got 5 minutes of richness. This is all riches. Okay, all riches. Just get your heads around that. All riches. Okay, imagine what that looks like. I don't know what that looks like. But all riches Paul wants us to have. Of course, he's not speaking about financial riches here. He's speaking about being rich in complete understanding. Complete understanding. I actually prefer the ESV's translation here. It's a bit clunky, but it's all riches of the full assurance of understanding. I just think that brings out the meaning a bit better. All riches of the full assurance of understanding. I prefer it. It just helps us understand what he's talking about. So the full assurance of understanding are the riches he wants them to have. This is better than a great pension plan or a stack of shares. This is better than a great property portfolio. This is full riches. This is all riches. But what is it? Well, the main point is understanding. He wants us to have the full riches of understanding. This isn't to do with scientific understanding or artistic understanding or cultural understanding. This is tied to the next bit. It's about understanding the mystery of God, namely Christ. We spoke about the mystery last week. It's the mystery of salvation that was hidden for generations, but now it's been revealed. And it's all to do with Christ. Christ is in the center of this mystery. There's many facets to this mystery, but it all comes together in Christ. He wants them to have the full understanding of this mystery that is Christ. He goes on to say of Christ in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul's going on about riches or treasures again there. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. This is the secret to getting rich. It's knowing the one who was once hidden but is now revealed. It's knowing Christ. Why? Because in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in Christ. That doesn't mean there's no wisdom or knowledge in the world. There's some very clever people walking around our planet, aren't there? But in terms of understanding what really counts, Jesus is it. In terms of knowing how the universe started, in terms of knowing, is it all down to chance? In terms of knowing, is there anyone out there? In terms of knowing, if you matter, if you little human being walking around on this great ball of mud, do you matter? In terms of knowing, does anyone care about you? In terms of knowing, do you have a future? In terms of knowing, is there life after death? Is there a plan for this universe? Is there a plan for me? In terms of knowing right from wrong. In terms of knowing, will ultimate justice be done? Will this world turn out to be fair? In terms of knowing what life is actually all about, in terms of knowing what we should be doing, what is the point of it all, and even in terms of knowing which came first, the chicken or the egg, it's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. It was the chicken, by the way. But in all that really matters, it's all found in Jesus. The things that baffle the greatest minds, the things people like to debate, and philosophize over the things that keep you awake at night. You know, in those moments you wake up and you have that panic and you think, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know if I'm really saved. You know, all those thoughts, the answers are all in Christ. These big questions, they're in Christ. How so? How can that be? But don't you remember who he is? Do you remember who he is? We looked at this in chapter 1, didn't we? It's the Son of God, through whom and for whom all things are made. So of course he knows. Of course he knows you. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows your greatest need. He knows how we tick. He knows our deepest fears. He knows our greatest desires. He knows what we long for. So of course, if we ignore him, we will find there is something missing. There will be an empty echo in our hearts. And so as we try to stuff our lives full of other things, distractions and entertainment and anything and everything, just to dim the awareness of eternity and our own mortality and emptiness that echoes around our souls, we are so desperately trying to drown out the sound of eternity, trying not to think of our own mortality. And this is why knowing Christ is so rich. Because brothers and sisters, we don't have to wonder anymore. We don't have to lie awake at night in fear. We don't have to dread that moment when we breathe our last, because we know. It's all in him. It's because of Jesus. It's all in him. This is why I like the ESV's translation, the riches of full assurance of understanding. Because that's what knowing Christ does. It brings real assurance, full assurance. It brings comfort. It brings confidence. I realize I'm not alone. I might feel alone, but I'm not alone. Even if my friends, my family, my nearest and dearest, even if they all fail me, he loves me. He loves me so much that he sent Jesus to come and die for me on the cross. That's how much he loves me. And even if the world were to blow up in a nuclear war, even if in our sin we totally destroy our ecosystem of the planet, God is still over it all. He's still holding it all together. And he's promised to make it all new one day. And when I die, I will go to be with him forever. So knowing Jesus, and knowing him more and more, enables us to discover all the treasures of wisdom and a knowledge that are hidden in him. It's not that we can't get them and we have to somehow prize them out of Jesus. They're hidden in him because we have to go to him to get them. But this is tremendously reassuring. All the doubts that I've spoken about that we might have, actually means I don't have to be paralyzed by fear because I need to go to Jesus. That's the answer, isn't it? That all the answers, it's all in him. In Jesus, I can see how creation, how the history of the world, how the end of the world, how it all fits together and how I fit into his great plan. It's just such a comfort. It's just so reassuring. It's okay. He's got it. He's there. He's over it. He's got me. He's got you if you're in him. It's amazing how it all fits together and it's all in Jesus. But let's just backtrack briefly. This full understanding comes through the church. It's through our knowledge of Christ. It's not meant to be just theoretical. It's meant to be a learnt and a taught and experienced kind of real life thing as we encourage each other, as we unite together in love. It's something that has to be tasted and experienced. It's a bit like if you have... But we can't really have Marmite described to you, can you? You have to taste it. Do I love it? Do I hate it? I don't know. Just taste it. You can't, you can study a skydive, but until you've really done it, I'm pretty sure you don't really know what it's like, that feeling of what it must be like. In a similar way, it's no good just to talk about the love of Christ. You have to experience it. And the way in which we experience it, or the key way, it's not the only way, but the major way in which we experience the love of Christ should be in and through the church. As we see God's children living it out, as we see them reacting to each other, encouraging each other, loving each other, and living in a way that, back to chapter 1, verse 10, in a way that pleases God, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of Him. You see, it's as we live the worthy life that pleases God that we learn and we grow. It's as we experience others living a God-pleasing life, a worthy life, that we learn more about what Jesus is like. And we learn it in a first-hand kind of way. We are to show each other and the watching world what Christ's love looks like, what He is like. This is how we enter into these full riches of complete understanding of Jesus. We experience it in action in the church. And then we get it. We go, I see it. I can see it. I've experienced that. At the Street Baptist Church, I walked in there and You know. This is to follow on from last week, part of what it means to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, continuing His work as His body, so that others can know and experience in a tangible way His love, His forgiveness, His kindness, His acceptance, the hospitality, His discipline even. This should give us shivers, even on a night tonight. This is deeply challenging, isn't it? Can people see Christ in me? Can he see Christ? Can they see Christ in you? What does my life, what is my attitude? What are my habits, my treatment of others? What is that saying about Jesus? Is my life revealing Jesus? Can they see him? Can they see him in me? Can they see him in you? Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, Matt, I think you're pushing this a little bit far. I'm not sure if I really fully agree with all this. Well, look at chapter 1, verse 27. You see, this is part of the mystery. Back to chapter 1, verse 27. It says, Christ in you. This is the mystery. Christ lives in you. This is part of the mystery, isn't it? If you are a believer, Christ lives in you. Can't argue with that because it says it in the Bible. Christ lives in you. And then drop down to verse 29 of chapter 1. I strenuously contend, says Paul, with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So if we belong to Jesus, he lives in us. And he's working powerfully in us. Okay? So we should be surprised if he didn't make his presence known in our lives, shouldn't we, in our church. If he is living in us, if he's working powerfully in us, we should expect to see something happening of God in this place, in our lives. We should expect to see people becoming more like Jesus. We should expect to see his spirit at work in us, changing us, leading us. We should expect to see him empowering us because he lives in us. That is the spiritual reality. We are the body of Christ. We should be living out the way of Christ. Spiritual reality should be reflected in our everyday lives. So, church, if we submit to him, if we walk in step with his spirit and we live a life that pleases him, what a people we would be. What a community we would be. How rich we would be. We're not there yet, are we? But at least we know where we should be heading. We are to be filled with the knowledge of his will. We are to live a life that is worthy of him. We are to encourage each other. That only happens when we think, right, I need to go and encourage you. How can I help you? Let me encourage you. We are to be united in love, knit together. That's how close we are to be in fellowship and love, knit together. Because the same Lord, the one Lord, he lives in us all. We are his one body. And we are being changed by his power, by his presence. And so we should become more and more pleasing. We are to become more and more like Christ. We are to be showing Christ to each other. And this enables us to enter into the full riches of really knowing and experiencing who Christ is, because we can see that through each other. We can see Jesus really loves me. He really cares for me. He's got me. He's holding me. He affirms me. He values me. Because look at how my fellow believers are towards me. And look at how I am towards them. He mourns with us. He laughs with us. He's tender. He's compassionate. And this is all shown through the church as we do all these things together to one another. And so as we see the church in action, we see Christ in action. And so when we see these doubts and these problems and these obstacles and these questions to our faith, it doesn't have to stop our faith in its tracks. We don't have to stay in a wobbly bridge thinking, well, I don't know about this. I don't know if I can really cope. Because of Christ, actually, there are people here to come alongside us. They are holding out their hands in his name. Where is he in your crisis? He's right here. He's in you. He's around you. He's got you. And to know and to fully experience that is the greatest treasure of all. Okay, well, let's be quiet as we consider some of those implications.